We turn our attention to Philippians, and the section that we're going to be studying is in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Today, however, we're only going to look at verses 3 through 8, but it's part of the same section, so there's actually two sermons that come out of this prayer and thanksgiving and salutation that the Apostle Paul is going to extend. And while it would be good to take all of it in one chunk, it's more than what really I can do justice to with that sort of approach. So we're going to break it up into a couple of different messages, but understand that it goes along with the same theme and the same emphasis that we'll see throughout. Paul begins most of his letters with a thanksgiving for the recipients of those letters. Now, the thanksgiving section sometimes is something he uses to win the goodwill of the recipients by praising them for what God is doing in their situation, but then to introduce topics that are going to be dealt with later on in the letter. Sometimes Paul does it in order to soften the blow of corrective measures that will be taken in the letter, but in this case, that is not how this unfolds. This thanksgiving is actually different than the others because of its emphasis on the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, their anticipated completion at the day of Christ Jesus, and his deep affection for them. These three things just are very clearly stated in what we're looking at today. David Garland notes something about this in a commentary that he contributed to. He said there are actually nine themes that come out of verses 1 through 11 that will then resurface later in different parts of the letter. Themes like suffering or the gospel, their common partnership, joy, work, knowledge and discernment that result in the right spiritual attitude, the end times hope or eschatological hope, their confidence in God and the unity that God brings into them. These nine themes all appear in the body of the letter later on, but here they're introduced as an expression of thanksgiving, and so they all have a very positive approach. As much as anything else, this expression of thanksgiving flows out of the deep and personal relationship between Paul and the Philippian church. The letter becomes more than instructional, more than simply encouraging. It is, in fact, a message from the heart. As we look at it today and we study this in two different parts, I want us to see this message from the heart of the apostle in the way that it is presented to us, because it comes across through the ages as something that's still relevant. This is God speaking his word to his people, doing so through his apostle. And now he's speaking his word through his apostle to us. And it's a message of the heart that inspires, that encourages, that brings up an emotional response, that brings us into a greater and warmer environment in which the word is going to flourish. Look at verses 3 through 5 then. In chapter 1, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you and all, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The first thing that we note is a passionate prayer. Paul has a passionate prayer that is being offered. He says in this and reveals, first of all, perhaps above everything else that you're going to see unfold in that, is that he is a man of prayer. One of the things we did this year when we introduced the Bible reading was we gave you a reading from the Old Testament that would allow us all to read through the entire Old Testament over the course of this year. But we also provided you a reading from the book of Psalms. Now, if you read one psalm each day, along with the reading from the rest of the Old Testament, you'll actually read through the book of Psalms more than once. But the intention was not just to read the Psalms, but to allow the Psalms to be an inspiration, a motivation, a guide for our prayer lives. So that when we read the scripture, we also spend some time in prayer. But in this regard, we would be able to sometimes even just pray the psalm. So many of them are given as not just praise songs, but as prayerful expressions of the heart. And so you could pray the psalm, or you could read the psalm, and maybe it would inspire a response, whether it would be something that would result in praise or thanksgiving or worshipfulness, or maybe it would be repentance or introspection. All of these things were designed to help us as a tool or a guide for prayer. In addition to that, we pray for one another. Intercession is always going to come up, but now it's being inspired in that time of quiet solitude with God by the work of the Spirit within. Paul was a man of prayer, and while he doesn't detail any sort of structure or order or systematic approach to how he conducted his prayer life, the fact remains that in this first passage, he makes it very clear that I thank God in all my remembrance of you. And so there's a passionate approach to a very consistent life of prayer. And when he prayed for them, he did so with gratitude. Now, Paul's prayer, being one of thanksgiving, reminds us that he's grateful, first of all, for the Philippian church and the people that are represented there. Gratitude is a natural response when the object of gratitude is from God. So when God gives us something, then our response is naturally going to be gratitude. God had given Paul to the church in Philippi. He'd given the church to Paul as a blessing that would not just support him emotionally and spiritually, but would be an encouragement to him during his time of imprisonment, which is currently going on as he writes this letter. They send a gift to him. Many have suggested that part of this gratitude was because of the financial support that they had given to him to help him during that time of imprisonment and house arrest. And so there's a lot of possibilities that flow out of that. But what overrides all of them is that Paul isn't really grateful just for those things that have come from them. He's grateful for them to God. He sees their relationship as something that has been brought together and inspired through the work that God is doing. So his thanksgiving is to God first, but it also comes to the church as a personal point of encouragement. And so the fact that he would say, I'm grateful to God for you, is a way of encouraging them as well. The Philippians had become more than just recipients of the gospel, but they had become partners in the gospel with him. So when he says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, I make my prayer with joy. So this is the first word, our first introduction of the theme of joy. The overall theme of our study in Philippians is joy in the journey. And so here we see that first introduction of it. It's going to be mentioned many times throughout this brief letter, but this is the first one, and it's his joy. Now, you know, and we've talked about before numerous times that joy from a biblical perspective isn't about feeling good because the circumstances around us are positive. But it's rather about knowing with confidence that we have a settled relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that enables us to enjoy everything that we experience, even when those experiences are bad or difficult or costly or whatever. And so the joy that anchors the life of the believer comes from a reminder that our truest sense of joy and confidence comes not from the circumstantial issues of life, nor even from ourselves, but our joy comes from our focus on God, who is unchanging, who is always gracious and merciful, who is loving and consistent and faithful, who never leaves or departs from us. And so this is the joy that he speaks of here, but now he says that when he thinks of them and prays for them, he does so with joy. It speaks to the confidence of that relationship established by God in Christ between Paul and the believers in Philippi, but also it is a result of everything that would be representative of that relationship, whether it was the way it began or the way it has continued to this day. Now, this passionate prayer of thanksgiving calls us to consider, who are those people that God has placed in our lives along the way that have been a consistent and faithful blessing to us? Maybe our lives are just beginning, you know, your adult experience or your life as you imagine it beyond your earliest years of childhood and adolescence and teenager and all the stuff that goes along with that. Maybe there are people who are very much a part of guiding, instructing, encouraging. However, you don't have a lot of years. You're talking about 2 or 3 or 4 years along the way. Maybe you're in a position to where you can look back over decades of life and you can see those people along the way that God has placed in your life that have encouraged you, that have helped to guide you along the way, that have picked you up when you were down, or people that you've poured your life into as well, and there's been that reciprocal response in the relationship. Are you grateful? If you do nothing else from this message, it should be an opportunity for us to consider carefully and prayerfully those that God has blessed us with so richly in our lives along the way and along the journey of our experience that have helped us and have brought us closer to Him so that we can say with thanksgiving, but also with joy, that we are grateful for what God has done through them. Passionate prayer surrounds the relationship between the apostle and this wonderful church. Secondly, verse 6, he says in what is a very familiar verse, I think, to many, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So not only passionate prayer, but a powerful hope, a powerful hope. Paul is talking about not a specific period of time, but he's talking about all of it. So whatever time remains between the moment in which he speaks of this regarding the people to whom he's writing, but also all the way to the conclusion of all things, which will consummate with the return of Jesus in the end of the age. And so Paul is including all of that. This second characteristic of his thanksgiving was that he could pray for them with confidence. He says, I am sure of this. What are you sure of these days? What do you have confidence in? Think about all the different things that we place our confidence in or our hope in. Again, circumstances I've already mentioned. Obviously, we cannot have confidence in circumstances because we don't control circumstances. I can't control what's going to happen to me any more than I can control what's going to happen to you. The circumstances of life are such that we do not have control of that, neither completely nor even partially most of the time. The only thing we do have control of with regard to circumstances is how we respond to them. We have that, but that's about it. Do you have confidence in something that you previously thought you knew, that maybe you now see it in a different light? Or you have confidence in a relationship that you no longer have? Or maybe confidence through an experience with another person or another association with a group or another commitment to some other area of life. Sometimes our confidence is in our career, or it's in our jobs, or it's in our finances and things of this sort. All of these things are subject to change in a moment's notice, and all of them many times are beyond the realm of our control, so that we can never completely be confident in any of that. And so when Paul speaks of his confidence, when he says, I am sure of this, it's almost as though he is saying, there's a lot of things I'm not sure of, but I am sure of this. Maybe it helps to remember that the man's in prison. that he is awaiting either his appearance before the emperor, or he is awaiting the ruling of the emperor having already appeared. And he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. He doesn't know whether he's going to be sentenced to remain in prison. Maybe rather than house arrest, it will be something worse. It could be exile, and he would be exiled to a place from which he couldn't return. It could be death. He could be executed. There are a host of other possibilities, all of them having bad outcomes. He could be released, but he doesn't know any of that. And so in the midst of his waiting for what was in historians' minds probably at least 2 years on house arrest, Paul lives with the awareness that he does not control his own future at all, and that he remains in the hands of God, but he also is going to have the influence of the Roman authority. In the midst of that, though, he says, I am sure of one thing. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus. So there was something that he could be sure of, something that he could have confidence in regard to. God began the work. This confidence was based on the working of God that is evident in their lives. Two factors emerge from the verse. First, the nature of the work that he speaks of in the Philippians and through them, but also the orientation of time that is involved. Those two things are a part of what Paul expresses. He says God began the work in them, and then God would carry it to full completion at the day of Christ. The partnership that was on display was initiated by God, maintained by God, grown by God, and ultimately would be completed by God. So everything that was happening in that church and in that relationship that they shared with the apostle was something that was guided and completely under the authority of God himself. He said, I am sure of this, because I'm not the one that's going to result in your success. I'm not the one that's going to continue to maintain that relationship that you have. I'm not the one that's going to bring it to completion. But rather, I am sure of this, that he who began it will complete it. Again, it brings us back to our confidence and the object of our faith. Our faith must be placed in God, not in people, not in circumstances, not in situations, not even in imagination. It has to be in God alone. He said, I am grateful for you because he who began a good work. The work itself is the work of grace. It's a general way of saying it. It would be easier if we were talking about a specific area of ministry, maybe evangelism or missions or outreach or care of people in the community or something like that. We could talk about that good work or that work that began in them, but that's not really what this is. It's a very general statement that leaves open a lot of interpretation. I think that the best way to understand it is the work of grace. What does grace do? Grace redeems us, reconciles us to God so that we're restored in that relationship that had been damaged by sin, sanctifies us over the course of life as a process in which we are continually being led from one degree of God's glory to another, and then also sends us out so that God produces fruit through the life of the believer that will result in the blessing and the encouragement of others. So the work of grace is a work that occurs in us, but also through us. Brings up a question, can we do the work of grace through us if we haven't experienced grace in us? And the answer obviously is no. The way that we can duplicate it, we can do things that look like it, we can be involved in something that's similar to it, but the work of grace is so of such a profound nature that it is something that transforms the life from the inside out. And so he who began that work in us of his grace and transformation of who we are is utterly dependent on God. But it is encompassing of everything that will be a part of the Christian experience. I think a lot of times when we look at stuff like this, we get caught up, and I know I do, in superlative terms. What I mean by that is we get caught up in the highest ideal of everything. And that becomes the target and the goal. And I'm not suggesting that it shouldn't or we shouldn't do that. But I am saying that the work of grace by its very nature is an acknowledgement of our need of something that we are unable to supply on our own. The very work of grace is the recognition of not just our limitation, but our utter and complete dismal failure. The work of grace is the response to something that God has given as a gift, not because of what we've done, but because of what we are unable to do. So that when he says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he's talking about that work of grace to produce that transformation and change that will be realized over the course of one's life, is also the one who's continuing to sustain it. Why? Because just because we've been redeemed and saved and we have experienced that work of Christ within that has brought us from death to life doesn't mean that we don't still struggle. Doesn't mean that we don't still falter. It doesn't mean that we don't still have issues. Some of them we didn't even have but acquired along the way. And what we've discovered about all of that regarding ourselves is that we remain deeply flawed apart from the work of grace. He who began the good work in you. Need to go back and remember. Remember the beauty and remember the liberty that is in that experience of Christ's redemption. But then also understand that faithfulness that has continued and that continues to this day as he carries it on. What is our hope? Our hope is in the return of Jesus. Our hope is not just that Christ is going to come back and make everything the way it's supposed to be, although that certainly is a big part of it. Our hope is that in that process of Christ's return, not only do we see an end to sin and death and suffering and all of the things that are so debilitating in this life, but we also see the beginning of the fulfillment of our truest identity and purpose. We finally become what we're supposed to be. We finally realize everything that was intended in creation but marred by sin. And we finally get a glimpse of what, through that hope and that imagined reality of what is to come in Christ, what we experience in that is a gift of grace, but not one that we trust by faith, but one that we now would know face to face in a very personal, intimate, and powerful way. It's not just something that we would add to an otherwise broken life. The brokenness is gone. And what we experience in that is brand new. He is confident that he who began this work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ. The work itself is the work of grace. It's not just a single event. This work would continue because it depends not on us, not on individual initiative or accomplishment, because it depends on God. And so we can have this same certainty that we see in the apostle, the same confidence, along with when he says, I am sure of this. Paul could see the changes that had taken place in the lives of these believers, but he could also see the abundance of spiritual fruit that flowed from their lives. I was reading about this and thinking in terms of some of the things that Paul would have seen. And a lot of times when you're studying from the book of Philippians, you don't think about the other places that this church might be mentioned. And sometimes the reason that we don't think about them is that isn't necessarily always mentioned as the Philippian church. But I read a reference that referred back to another passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And so in the Corinthian letters, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers, because most of them are wealthy, to contribute to a financial gift that he'd been collecting from the churches that he was then going to take back to Jerusalem and to the Judean believers, because they were suffering during a time of drought and poverty. And so he's encouraging the Corinthians. They said, yes, we want to do this, but they hadn't done it. And he's telling them in the letter, look, I'm sending someone to get that gift that you said you were going to give, and I want you to do it. And then he reminds them of someone else who had contributed to the offering. He said, you need to be more like the Macedonian believers. He said that they pleaded for the privilege of giving to this offering. And they didn't do it because they were wealthy or they had a lot. They did it in a time of suffering and poverty. Out of their poverty bloomed their generosity. Well, who are the Macedonian believers? The Philippians. The church in Philippi was the first church in the region of Macedonia that was established. And so when he talks about these people in these glowing terms, and when he thinks of the work that God is doing through them, he has very specific things in mind that they have done and have been a part of that he's referring back to and thinking of. But he sees them not as things that have been done by their own initiative. He sees them as the expressions of their dependence on God's grace. What a wonderful blessing then, as we see this powerful hope that is endowed in the apostle for this church. Thirdly, in verses 7 and 8, we see personal affection. Very, very intense personal affection. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul speaks of this very strong feeling, and he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. Now, I mentioned on Wednesday morning in men's Bible study that Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, made a statement very similar. He said, you all, and it's proof that he was Southern. And he used that phrase all the time. And so I had someone come up afterwards and say, is that really true? And I said, no, it's not really true. But regardless of what particular local dialect you're accustomed to, we all have different ways of saying the same thing. You all is a Southern term that gets kind of shortened into y'all, and it's the same idea here, and it's to be inclusive. It is, it's an all-inclusive statement. So that when Paul makes this statement, he's talking about everybody who is a part of this, of receiving this letter or hearing this letter or being the object of some of the things that he's saying. And so when he speaks of that, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you because of what we've experienced. And then he goes on to explain why it's right for him to feel this way. He says, first of all, because I hold you in my heart. He doesn't hold them in his head, he holds them in his heart. Now, there is a vulnerability that is associated with genuine relationships that produce intimacy that most of us are reluctant to engage. You see, in order to hold someone in your heart, you have to give them a place at the most vulnerable part of your existence. You have to be willing to share something that becomes a treasured possession on the part of the other. That requires a security and a sense of confidence, not only in the relationship, that it will not be mishandled or abused, but it also requires an acknowledgement that it very well may be. And then what are you going to do about it? He says, I hold you in my heart. It is an interesting thing when we look at biblical terms for heart, because they never refer to the actual heart. They always refer to something else. In this case, it refers to your guts. That's not always the case, but it's referring to the organs inside your body which you use to process emotion. You don't feel emotion in your heart. You feel it in your stomach. You feel it in your belly. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm holding you in that place where my emotional response resides. I'm holding you in that place in my life where I have given a vulnerability, and I'm willing to risk that for the sake of the intimacy that flows from it. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I have not only given you a place in my life, in my heart, but I also have, excuse me, I also occupy a similar place in yours. There is a reciprocal nature of this relationship that is evident, but it shows a deep and abiding intimacy. He says, the reason for this is that you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The first reason, then, that he feels this is right is because he holds them in his heart. The second is because of their partnership in grace. Notice now he's not talking about the partnership in the gospel, although that certainly is a part of this. He says the partnership in grace is that we all are dependent on Christ. It is being revealed through his imprisonment and his defense and confirmation of the gospel before the emperor. They weren't just being supportive. They were taking ownership regardless of the outcomes. Notice the risk that is associated here in his defense and in the continuation of the gospel. What is he saying? He's saying that you are supporting me no matter what the outcome of this trial may bring. What if Paul is found guilty and condemned to death? The implication of that would have been that everybody associated him would also, by virtue of that association, be found guilty. It also means potentially that if Paul were found guilty and if he were condemned for the things that he had done and for the proclamation of the gospel that he was about to give to the emperor, then it would mean that everyone else who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ would likewise be condemned, or potentially so. Many had withdrawn. In fact, some of the Roman church that Paul writes to, he writes to them in order to strengthen them. But later on, we learn that there are some of them that said, hey, we need to back away from this guy. He's kind of toxic. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. Let's let him just wait on the ruling by the government authorities, see how the outcome of that is going to go, and then we'll decide whether or not to support what he's doing. Others within the Roman community were saying, no, we need to be there. We need to be a part of what's going on. We need a show of solidarity and support that will help to encourage the emperor to be approving of what Paul is doing. But with the Philippians, it was never an issue. They didn't have to struggle about that. They had already made up their minds that they were going to support Paul at all cost. And they made it very clear that they were not concerned about what anyone else was going to think in regard to that, or what the cost that would be associated with that might be. So Paul makes it very clear that he feels this way, and he's right to do so because they are partakers of him in grace, both in his imprisonment, but also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel he will give before the emperor. And then verse 8, it says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 8 gives us the third reason that Paul says it's right for him to feel this way. He calls God as the witness to the depth of his love for them, a love that is wrapped up in their shared relationship with Christ. It's a strong expression of Christian intimacy, but it's been forged in a gospel furnace of ministry and sacrifice. It's impossible for us to really, I think, appreciate the depth of the relationship that would have existed between Paul and this church because we've been a part of those experiences in which that relationship had been lived out. We weren't there when it began other than what we see in the book of Acts and the record of that. And that was intense and it was hard and it was threatening. We weren't there in the development of that over the course of time and whatever costs have been associated with it. And so it's hard to really grasp all that is being talked about here. And yet when he says, I hold you in my heart, and he says it's right for me to feel this way because of the depth of this love and our shared experience, we can imagine all of the things that have gone on that have created not just memories, but also have shaped lives. This love is wrapped up then in a shared relationship with Christ and a strong focus of expression of Christian intimacy that has been built over years of hard-fought commitment. They were connected by something eternal, and it spans the distance of geography and circumstances, even hope itself. What connects you to the people you're closest to? What connects you to the other believers who are a part of the community of faith, not just where we live, but wherever we go? What is it that connects us in such a deep and abiding way that is stronger than any other bond and cannot be broken? So that at the way we look at that, at the time we look at that, we understand that while there may be varying degrees of closeness for whatever reasons, we also know that there will come a time from the eternal nature of this that closeness will be perfect and it will be permanent. I think that it calls on us not just to understand the motivation out of which the Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter. It doesn't just call on us to look at the exemplary way that this church conducts itself in gospel ministry, but it reminds us that joy is to be found in relationships that make a difference, have eternal significance, and are connected by something other than circumstance. It reminds us that who we are in Christ is who we are together in Christ. And it is in that hope that that togetherness is unbroken, undaunted, and will continue to the end until Christ returns, that we are anchored in all that we do. It is a wonderful expression of thanksgiving, and it is easy to see why Paul would have been grateful to God for these people. But it is insightful to understand who we are being called to be as they stand as an example for all of us or a model for the church today. There are many areas that we see in this passage alone that all of us could stand to work on and all of us could understand a little better. It moves the church beyond something that is a mere addition or another event on the calendar whenever we are looking at our week's activities. It moves the church from that place of something that we do occasionally to something that we are always. And we understand that we are the church by virtue of the grace of God. Then it alters everything that we do from that moment.